Well, in our preparation for our study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we have been doing a survey of God's plan of redemption. As I've told you several times now, you cannot rightly understand the conclusion of God's plan, which we discover in the book of Revelation, if you do not understand what leads up to that ending. So far, we've looked at harmony in Eden. We've looked at the fall, or the Adamic covenant. We looked at redemption required and promised to mankind, the Edenic covenant. We looked at the promises expanded to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. And we threw in a little bit about the Palestinian covenant, which amplified the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about the Mosaic covenant, some 600 laws, a conditional covenant that either brought God's direct blessing for obedience or God's direct cursing for disobedience upon the nation of Israel. It provided for us the standard. You obey the Word of God, you'll be blessed. You disobey the Word of God, there are ramifications, consequences for that, eternal consequences for that. Well, then we looked at the promises set in motion to David, or the Davidic covenant. We then looked at the fact that those promises were delayed due to Israel's sin, which results in the division of Israel and their exile into captivity. Then we looked at the promises, this is our seventh point, realized in Jesus Christ. After 400 silent years, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. Jesus is the promised son in the line of David who will fulfill the promises made to Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3, that her son would crush the serpent. And so after thousands of years, the promised seed of Eve came to earth, lived a sinless life, died to pay the penalty of death for the sins of all who would believe. Jesus ministers for 3.5 years, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is indeed the long-awaited promised Messiah. He is God incarnate, but you'll remember that Israel rejects Him. They reject Him as their Messiah, and so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, turns His back on Israel, in essence, putting them on a shelf temporarily. Because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus Christ, in accordance with the sovereign plan of God from eternity past, temporarily replaces Israel with a group of redeemed people called the church. God institutes that the church be His megaphone and His minister in this age. All of this is happening to serve as a testimony to present God's plan of redemption to the world and as a means of drawing apostate Israel back to Himself, literally to make Israel jealous. That was our eighth main point, the promise of redemption made by God to Eve, presented to the world by the church in the book of Acts up through the present age. And here, it's here that we're looking at this mystery age of the kingdom, or this mystery form of the redemptive plan of God. And so take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 16 again, because it's here that we see God's promises concerning the foundation of this church. Follow along as I read the text to you. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea, verse 13, Matthew 16. As He did so, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, now, last Lord's Day evening, we began to look at this key passage of Scripture, and you'll remember that the heart of this section is Christ's statement in verse 18, I will build my church. Everything else in this passage amplifies this great divine statement. Remember, God is placing Israel for the time being on the shelf in terms of taking His message to the world. And as I told you, beginning in chapter 13, everything changes. Because they have rejected Jesus as Messiah, because the religious leaders of Israel had concluded that Jesus was in alliance with Satan himself, Jesus in judgment against unbelieving Israel puts the physical coming of His earthly kingdom on hold. Now, that's not a biblical way to say that, but to help us understand what's happening here, it would appear as if He puts this on hold. The earthly kingdom would now be postponed, and in its place would be a mystery form of the kingdom, which is what Jesus describes for us in Matthew 13 by way of seven parables. Now, by now, the disciples have been trained for ministry. These final months before the cross, the intensity of the training will escalate. All the while, the majority of Israel has been confirmed in their unbelief. Here in our passage, Matthew 16, Jesus begins to introduce this mystery form of the kingdom, or better, the church. Now remember, some of the parables that Jesus gives us and gives to the disciples, He gives, for the most part, to remind us that this message we're to take to the world is going to be rejected. Now, the disciples have to be thinking, what kind of a plan is this? What kind of a plan is this? You've rejected Israel because Israel has rejected you. Now he's talking about this thing called the church. But as you go, you're going to be rejected. Well, since they're the ones to take the gospel to the world, it's crucial that they understand the events that would soon follow. Again, they're less than a year from the cross. It's almost as if here in Matthew 16, Jesus turns the training up a notch. He escalates His instruction to them. And what He does is He uses this simple question and Peter's simple answer as a launching pad to give the disciples and us for all time one of the crucial elements of Christianity, the promise of the coming church. Now, just to catch you up, verse 13, Jesus has taken His disciples far away from Jerusalem. Verse 13, He came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and after a time of private prayer, as Luke tells us, we find Jesus walking with His disciples along a road between some of the suburban villages of Caesarea Philippi. As they walk alone, Matthew tells us that Jesus asked the disciples two very important questions. Two very important questions. Verse 13, who does everyone say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? The Son of Man is. Well, remember, Jesus is able to exercise His omniscience, so He already knows the answer, but He wants to hear their perspective on what their peers think about Jesus Christ. The disciples, by way of Peter, perhaps chosen representative, perhaps self-chosen representative. Nevertheless, it's Peter who typically speaks up, and here again, he speaks up, and the answer reflects the profound blindness of the multitudes Who do the people say I am? Verse 13. 14. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So, the disciples in whole answer his question, perhaps several chiming in to give the popular answer of the day. Four answers they give, all of them wrong. John the Baptist wrong, Elijah wrong, Jeremiah wrong, one of the prophets. Well, technically right, but that's not what Jesus is going for, so it's wrong. Now, I told you, each of those wrong answers have one thing in common. Almost everyone believed that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. And since they reject Jesus, they have to find someone else to tie him to. And so they have to conclude that he's some kind of a prophet. He does things that prophets might be able to do. He speaks as only a prophet could speak. And so he must be some kind of a prophet. And so Jesus doubles back and asks a second question. But who do you say that I am? And here's where Simon Peter speaks up to speak for the group. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what he's really doing, Jesus, what he's really doing here is setting up the contrast between the world's view of Jesus Christ and a true disciple's view of Jesus Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is Peter's answer. Peter, the spokesman, speaks up. He gives the official and former confession, the formal confession that apparently reflected the view of at least 11 of the disciples. And his answer is so profound that it's clear that he did not come up with it himself. It's clear that God helped him with this answer. And that's what Jesus says in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood, no other human being revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven, he's the one who revealed this to you." Now you'll remember we looked at this in depth. Look again at his response, verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What you need to understand here that you don't necessarily see in the English is that in the Greek, this confession is as forceful as it could possibly be. In just 10 words, the definite article occurs 4 times. The most literal translation would be, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the God, the Living One." And remember, Peter here is simply acknowledging the profound fact that Jesus is both human and divine. No one else had been able to figure that out. Peter figures it out because God enables him to figure it out. Jesus is both man and God. Human and divine. The Son of Man is God. That's the conclusion. By saying, "You are the Christ," Peter put him on the throne of Israel as the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king. By saying, "You are the Son of the living God," Peter put him on the throne of the universe. And so, prompted by God, Peter gives what is indeed the cardinal creed of the church. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's own Son. Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is fully man, and yet He is also fully God in essence and in substance. Now it's right here, verse 18, that Jesus begins to unfold for the disciples the fundamental principles by which His work would continue on the earth until He would return for the next phase of the kingdom program. In essence, He says in verse 18, here's the foundation for what's going to take place now that Israel's temporarily on the shelf, and here's what's going to take place. Here's the foundation. You'll remember I said a few moments ago that when the Jews rejected Jesus as their spiritual king and His spiritual kingdom, Jesus began to introduce to the disciples to the concept of the church, which was a mystery according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. That tells us that the church was not plan B. It's not as if Jesus said, okay, I tried this deal with Israel, it didn't work, how about I go through the Gentiles? Let's do a church. No. And so when I say He postponed the coming of His kingdom, that's to reflect the fact that the kingdom was literally offered to Israel and they rejected Him. And so He doesn't come up with plan B. Plan B's been in the work all along. It's not plan B. It's part of the plan. Offered to Israel, knew Israel would reject it, Israel rejects it, here's the church. This is a mystery. The mystery form of the kingdom is not an afterthought. It's only a mystery to those Old Testament saints. For God, it was His plan from eternity past, and He's just now only making it known to the disciples as the Jews are rejecting their Messiah. And at the foundation of this mystery are these divinely inspired words of Peter, which is the passage that we're currently looking at, verse 18. I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You're Peter, upon this rock I will build My church. Now, we began taking this profound verse apart. We need to see the ramifications of Jesus' words here. I began by telling you this is an incredibly encouraging verse. For a pastor, it's perhaps the most encouraging verse. I don't have to worry about the church being built. I don't have to be clever or creative to grow a large church. I don't need to look to man's ways to attract men so that the numbers improve or increase. When the church stays small numerically, there is great comfort in knowing that Christ is the one who governs these things. Our responsibility, as we always say, is to take care of the depth. God will take care of the breadth. That's in His hands. Just like evangelism, you explain the gospel to others, and if no one ever comes to Christ, that's God's will. That has nothing to do with your presentation, good or bad. Those things are in God's hands. Fruit is always in God's hands. And so, right here in verse 18, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the building of the church does not depend on human beings. It doesn't depend on gimmicks or programs. The Lord is the only builder. That's what He says. And it's our joy as true followers of Jesus Christ to be part of what He's building. Now, you think about the fact that these disciples had faced great opposition, and boy, the opposition that they're about to face will certainly go beyond anything they could have imagined. It would result in persecution, for some lifelong persecution, for some death. They had to be concerned about this message going forth. I mean, how is this going to work? There's right now 12, soon there'd be 11, but then another one, 12, and then the Apostle Paul, 13. But you're kidding me, 13? We're going to take this to the world? It doesn't look very promising. But then Jesus says here, I will build My church and nothing will overpower it. In essence, He's saying, I'm in control of such things. My program's right on schedule. I'll build My church, and there isn't anything on earth or in the heavens that can stop Me. So this is great encouragement for all disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to take apart verses 18 and 19, there are seven key features in here. Seven key characteristics of the church that Christ builds. We looked at the first one last Lord's Day, the foundation. Verse 18. Upon this rock, Here's the foundation. I will build my church. Now, you'll remember this phrase right here. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That has caused endless controversy throughout the history of the church, and we looked at the reasons why. Basically, it's all centered on the meaning of the word rock. What does that word mean? That rock identifies the foundation on which the church is built. And so the key question is, what is Jesus referring to here when he uses the term rock? He uses one word for Peter and a different word. Even though Peter can be translated as rock, he uses a different term for this second occurrence of the word. So the key question is, what does the word rock mean? Well, we looked at the four major positions that are held. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the rock is Peter. They built their headquarter church, if you will, basilica, on the bones of Peter. In fact, you can crawl down into a little space and see the purported bones of Peter. They say that the rock Jesus is speaking here is Peter. Therefore, Peter is the first pope. He's the first head of the church on earth. In essence, they believe that Peter was the successor of Christ on earth. We looked at just a few of the many problems with that approach. We concluded that the rock Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16:18 is not Peter. Then, that second view, Christ Himself is the rock that the church is founded on. And we concluded that while Jesus is most definitely the cornerstone, He's not specifically referring to Himself as the rock. The third option is that the rock Jesus is speaking of is actually the truth of Peter's confession. The traditional Protestant view is that this rock refers to Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we learned that that's a pretty good interpretation, but it seems most likely that in light of other New Testament passages, that's not specifically what Jesus is referring to. So I gave you a fourth view. The fourth view, which I believe is the most accurate view, is that this rock refers literally to the apostles' doctrine. To the apostles' doctrine. And we learned here that it was not on the apostles themselves, much less on Peter as an individual, that Christ built His church, but on the apostles as His uniquely appointed, endowed, and inspired teachers of the gospel. So it's the apostles, but more specifically, the apostles' doctrine. It's interesting to note that the early church at no time ever paid homage to the apostles as persons. Never. So if the rock is the apostles, you'd think they'd get some credit for that, right? Never do they pay homage to the persons or their offices or their titles, but rather to their doctrine, which is why they were right in the beginning of the church. What were they doing? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. As MacArthur says, whether you interpret Matthew 16:18 as referring to Peter as a small stone placed on the mountainous stone of his confession of Christ, or as referring to his being one with the rest of the 12 in his confession, the basic truth is the same. The foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through his apostles, and the Lord of the church is the cornerstone of that foundation. Because it is His word that the apostles taught, and that faithful church, that the faithful church has always taught, Jesus Christ Himself, in one sense, is the true foundation. He's the living word to whom the written word bears witness. So what's that foundation? Is it Jesus Christ? Yes, in part. Yes, that's true. But He's more specifically the cornerstone. Is it the apostles' ministry? Yes, but more specifically, it's their doctrine. That's why the early church paid such close attention to it. Paul says, "No man, not even an apostle, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word. You see how it begins to all tie together. So Jesus is saying here that He's going to build the church on the truth of Himself and all that that involves as it will be revealed to man as He inspires the apostles, the authors of the New Testament to put down, as He moves those apostles to put down in writing that inspired Word of God. Now, with that, we move to our second point, the certainty of the church. Look at verse 18 again. He says, I will build our church. Where's the certainty? I will build my church. Simple to understand. Peter said in verse 16 that Jesus was God, and God cannot lie, God cannot be mistaken. Therefore, because Jesus said, I will build my church, guess what? He will build it. He will build it. Because this is a divine promise of the divine Savior, the church will be built. It is not possible for the church to fail. And the tense of the verb here is emphasizing the continuation of action, not the time of action. He's not saying, I'm going to institute this thing called the church. Once that's on the face of the planet, well, then my hands are off. No, what he's saying is, I will build my church, and that's continuous action. And as we'll see, what that means is, from the day of Pentecost on, Jesus has been building His church. And it will end when the church is raptured out of this earth, taken with Christ, meeting Him in the air back to heaven. So what you need to understand here is that Jesus is not emphasizing the time of His building, but rather its certainty that it will be accomplished. MacArthur says, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherents may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build His church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear, from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot ever fail. That's why, if you focus on the wrong thing in a church, you will come down with severe depression. Why? Because the sheep don't always do what the shepherd tells them to do. In the ministry, there's a saying, the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And the idea is, it's tough herding sheep. It's tough being a sheep. But regardless of what you might claim to be success in a church, the fact of the matter is the church cannot fail. This church could burn down, it could end tomorrow, there'd be no more people here. Guess what? The church can't fail. Can't fail. Cannot fail. And remember, He doesn't build His church through clever methodology or marketing. He builds it through believers who are committed to righteousness, and more importantly, or I should say equal with that, are committed to faithfulness. And so Jesus is saying here that He'll build His church, and He'll do it wherever believers live in righteous obedience to God's Word. And so by walking in the Spirit and obedience to Scripture, believers become channels through which Christ builds His church. But He will not build it where He finds disobedience. Now, there's no question that what Jesus says here in Matthew 16, 18 is supported many other places in Scripture. Let me just run you through a couple of those. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, the moment of salvation, you're placed into the invisible universal church. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In other words, all true members of the true church, and we'll distinguish this in a few moments, All true members of the true church are in the church. They'll be in the church for the rest of eternity. Verse 37. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the early days. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Who are those people? Those people are part of the church. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. Whose number? The church's number. Day by day, those who were being saved. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to the church that's growing, because Christ is building His church. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, now we've got Gentiles joining the church, and those who are elect, that's what he means by have been appointed to eternal life, those who were elect in the providence of time believed. So in other words, God drew to salvation the ones He predetermined to set His love on, and it was those people who make up the church and will make up the church. 18, here's another one. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 10, for I am with you, no man will attack you, speaking to Paul, in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And it's just, again, the fact that Christ continues to build His church. That many people indicates that the Lord was bringing select numbers of believers into His church at Corinth. Now you get to the epistles, and they begin to flesh out what the church is to do. For instance, in the epistles, we're instructed about worship and prayer and teaching and holiness and church discipline. And we get in Timothy and Titus the qualifications for the leadership of the church, elders and deacons and women deacons. And every one of those instructions point to the need for righteous living, which characterizes those whom the Lord uses in building His church. So it's not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but rather Christ who builds His church through faithful believers. And the idea is that wherever His people are committed to His kingdom and His righteousness, the Lord is building His church. Make Christianity illegal in America as they have in China, guess what? There will be a true church in China. Believers will be with for all of eternity. No government can stop it. He said nothing on earth can stop it. The church, in essence, is always under construction. If believers in one place become cold or disobedient, Christ doesn't stop building His church, but simply starts work somewhere else. The church of Jesus Christ is always under construction in that sense. Look at Ephesians. So much helpful information on the church from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him, who? Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. These are all descriptions of the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, literally their teaching, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, a dwelling place in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Listen, there's so much we could say here. The church is not this box that we're in. The church is the true believers that worship in this place. And every single one of those true believers has a unique spiritual giftedness that has been given to them by Christ through the Holy Spirit to minister to one another in this local assembly. And what's the purpose for it? What's he say? To manifest Christ's glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. He talks about the church. Christ also loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, this is my calling, by that revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. No one knew about this, that's why it's called a mystery. Not confusing, it was unknown, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Go back to the time of Jesus Christ walking on earth and tell the typical religious Jew, guess what? There's a new outfit in town. It's called the church. It's comprised of Jews and Gentiles, and they probably would have choked you to death. Gentiles, the filthy ones, they can't be redeemed. The Jews are God's chosen people. You know, the angels actually watch the infinite wisdom of God as He manifests that wisdom in continuing to build the church. So we don't ever need to worry about the church failing. It cannot fail because it's not a human institution. It is a divine, living, and ever-growing organism. The only way the church can fail is if God fails, and that's not going to happen. Let me give you a third characteristic of the church, and that is that it manifests the intimacy between Christ and His people. Back to Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build whose church? My church. My church. Who is Israel? My people. Who's the church? My church. I will build my church. Again, this is not difficult to understand. If you are redeemed at the moment of your salvation, you were placed by the Holy Spirit into the universal, invisible body of Christ. Which means, guess what? You now belong to Him. You are His and He is yours. That Greek pronoun translated my shows Christ to be the owner, architect, and builder of the church. We are part of His own body and one with Him in holy intimacy. And that sweet intimacy is highlighted throughout Scripture. God refers to His people as the apple of His eye. He says, you don't touch the apple of my eye. In other words, when you poke a true child of God in the eye, it's as if you poked God in the eye Himself. He uses that illustration to say how much He cares for His own. Makes perfect sense that God would care for His own because the church was purchased with His Son's own blood, right? Proverbs 18:24. God draws near to His people and is like the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. As Saul's on the road to Damascus, you remember that the Lord knocked him off his ride onto the ground and said, why are you persecuting me? Well, was Saul persecuting God? Well, no, he was persecuting the people of God, and that's just a phrase there that helps us to understand when you persecute the people of God, you're persecuting God Himself. That's how intimate the relation between God and His chosen ones are. He talks about purchasing. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Acts 20:28, the Ephesian elders. Why? Purchased with Christ's own blood. So we are His, He is ours. So many passages we could look at. 1 Corinthians 6:17 talks about that intimacy. John chapter 10 talks about that intimacy. Let me give you a fourth characteristic. The identity and continuity of the church. He says, I will build my church. Interesting word. That's the word to focus on here. The Greek term translated church is ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. Ek is a preposition meaning to call out. Kaleo is a term meaning to call. It's the called out ones. And typically it refers to an assembly that has been called out from something else. Now, this word ekklesia, guess what? It would have been very familiar to both Jews and Greeks. The Jews called themselves the called out people. The Greeks used the word to describe an assembly of freemen, a town meeting. A slave couldn't be a part of such a group, for example. In the Gospels, the word occurs only here and in Matthew 18, verse 17. Here it's used in a general sense for any gathering of people. So any called out group of people from everyone else, you got a car club, technically that could be a church. Now, that confuses you because you only think of a church as a bunch of religious people getting together. The technical term is a called out from everyone else type of people. What's the most basic type of calling out someone could be a part of? Well, to come out of the world. So a church then came to be known as a called out from the world group of people. That's why if your church is worldly, looks worldly, acts worldly, then it's confusing because it isn't called out. It doesn't look different than the world looks. So catch this. All God's people, the elect, true followers of Jesus Christ, are members of the church universal. Now, let me explain. There is the church universal, and there's the local church. Look at it this way. In a local gathering of people that appears to be the church, in that we appear to be called out from the world, there's a good possibility that some who call this their church are not true followers of Jesus Christ. They come because they got nothing better to do on Sundays, or they participate because they think this is their religious duty and God will let them into heaven because they tithed, you know, or they sang in the choir, or they did something, you know, in the church. So not everyone in the local visible church is in the true universal invisible church. Now, you'd hope that everyone in the visible church is also in the universal church. And we can't always tell that, which is why there will be a time where Christ will separate the sheep, the true followers of Jesus Christ, from the goats, those who were in sheep's clothing but weren't truly sheep. So here these disciples are. They're walking along, minding their business. Jesus asks this very important question. Peter responds this way. Jesus says there's going to be a church. And you have to understand that those disciples would have understood Jesus to be talking about a group of people, not a building with a steeple. Okay? Let me give you a fifth point, the invincibility of the church. Verse 18, "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." The term gates is used in the sense of holding people in, like prison gates. Now that's important because that tells us that no one can take us out of the true church. We can't lose our membership, as it were, in the true invisible universal church. Those gates have locked us in. The term Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. What that is, it's simply a general reference to the grave or to death. Not speaking of heaven, not speaking of hell, it simply means the realm of the dead. It's not a place, it's a state of being. That Greek term translated overpower simply means to conquer. And so let me tie it together. According to Hebrews 2:14, Satan has the power of death. Temporarily. Given to him, allowed for him to have by God, who's sovereign. So he tries to kill Christians in an attempt to destroy the church. But he will never overpower the church because, according to Peter, God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so because death could not hold Christ captive, those of us who are in Christ are also set free from the bondage of death. For us, death is a graduation ceremony into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said, "Because I live, you shall live also." 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting?" Thanks to God who gives us the victory over all things, including death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so watch this. Christ's statement here in Matthew 16:18 is a promise, a guarantee of resurrection, which takes us back to what we talked about this morning. And that makes sense because in just a couple of verses, Jesus is going to tell them not only about His death and resurrection, verse 21, but also about the coming persecution and death that they would face, verse 25. And that would be the most depressing news of all if it weren't for the fact that while death can defeat everything else, it cannot defeat the Christian. And it cannot defeat Christ's program. And it cannot defeat Christ's program of building the church. In fact, we learn from Hebrews 12:23 that everyone who loves Christ leaves this world to enter into God's glorious world, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Christ said it this way, Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so to be a part of the true church is one of the most exciting experiences on earth, because nothing can touch us. Of all the periods of history, if I could choose any time, I'd want to be alive during the church age. Nothing can stop the church from moving forward. Nothing can keep the church from doing what the church was put in place to do. Jesus Christ Himself owns it. Jesus Christ Himself is building it. And not even the death of its members can stop the church from growing. It's interesting to note that Satan, down through the centuries, has always used persecution and murder to try to stop the growth of the church. And do you know, in every single occurrence of widespread persecution of the church, all it ever did was cause the church to flourish? They outlawed the church in the former Soviet Union. What came out of that was a very, very, very strong church. You had the Orthodox nonsense that was the government-run church. That was a joke. Everyone knew that. But secretly, people were meeting together, willing to die to be a part of that church. And that church came out of it stronger. The church in China is strong. Hebrews 2:14. Jesus Christ has complete authority and control over death. He experienced death so that He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, look at the church's authority, verse 19. The church's authority. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus, you'll recall, gave the disciples the authority to perform signs and wonders as a sign of their being His official representatives. Here, Christ was giving the disciples authority to forbid. That's what it means to bind, or to permit or accept. That's what it means to loose the actions of others. Christ spoke of the same authority in John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, He was not saying that Christians can forgive the sins of others, because they can't. What He is saying in John 20:23 is that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if that sinner has confessed his sin and repented and believed from his heart the gospel. The believer can with certainty also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ that their sins, as a result, are not forgiven. Let me show you this. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Verse 15. Commonly we refer to this as the section on church discipline. But notice how this ties into what Jesus is promising. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Do it in private. Don't talk to other people. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The goal is to win your brother. If he does not listen to you, take two or more witnesses with you, two or more, one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So you bring these two or three other people with you, and their job is to witness your discussion with that person. They don't come in with preconceived ideas, and they may come out of this session saying, you know what, I don't think this is a fault. I don't think this is a sin. Or they may say, you know what, we agree. You need to repent of this sin. So you bring in these impartial witnesses. If he refuses to them, well then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the idea is you tell it to the church and then the church pursues this person. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That doesn't mean an enemy, that means an unbeliever. You're to treat them as if they're unbelievers. You're to pursue them for the sake of the gospel. Then he says this, look at this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, see the grammar there? Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, when you get through the process of going privately and bringing other witnesses with you, and then the church can't win that person over, it's already a foregone conclusion where this person is, and you're just agreeing with God about where the person is. In essence, you're His hands and His mouthpiece to exercise God's conviction on that person. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. The context here is the church discipline. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is when you followed this inspired text in confronting a sinner in love with the purpose of trying to win them, you're doing what God would do here on earth. You're simply doing it as His representative. You see the point? That's how it ties together. The point that I want you to get here is that the authority Christ spoke about in Matthew 16 was given not only to Peter and not only to the other apostles, but to every believer. And that authority goes back to that foundation. The issue here is not our authority, but rather our upholding the authority of the Word of God by calling ourselves and others to live in obedience to the Word of God. And so the responsibility of every believer is to hold the foundation of the church, the doctrine of the apostles that God gave us through them, and to do anything less is to compromise for the sake of our trying to build the church. Compromise for the sake of trying to build the church ourselves is heresy. So when the church upholds the Word of God, the Lord's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we have a very clear responsibility to tell the lost about sin and righteousness and judgment. And by upholding the Word of God without compromise, we are telling the world what heaven says. We're agreeing with what heaven says. So, seven aspects of the church. Its foundation, the certainty of the church, the intimacy between Christ and His bride, the church, the identity and continuity of the church, the invincibility of the church, its authority. One last one, its spirituality. Look at verse 20. Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. The Jews expected Him to be a political ruler, a military figure. They expected Him to overthrow the Roman government, to establish the nation of Israel as the rulers of the world. The kingdom that Jesus was interested in was a spiritual one. He was not interested in building a political or military kingdom. And that's why He told Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, My kingdom's not of this realm. For the disciples to be able to effectively help in the advance of the kingdom, they would need the indwelling Holy Spirit who would come on the day of Pentecost. But for now, without that power of the indwelling Spirit, they still had much to learn. and rather than stir up the unbelieving Jews who would only be mad that he wasn't interested in their political wishes, he tells them, for the time being, let's just sit on this truth. Once Pentecost would occur, the message would be as loud and bold as possible to whomever, whenever God gave opportunity, and that's exactly what happened. And so it made no sense for the disciples to stir it all up at this point in time. The redemptive purposes of Christ were far more important than the political state of Israel. And so Jesus says to them, basically, stay the course. Stay the course. And so with the greatest of confidence, we can say that Jesus Christ is building His church and there is no force in the universe that can stop it. What is our primary function? Go into all the world making disciples of Jesus Christ. We could worship God better in heaven. We could sing praises better to God in heaven. We could learn more effectively in heaven. We could do everything more effectively in heaven. The one thing we can't do is tell others about Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here. And so understand, the church is not always going to be here on earth. Jesus is going to return in the air to rapture the true church, the invisible church, the true followers of Jesus Christ out of this world. We will meet Him in the air, and that will inaugurate the calendar of final events foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that's what we're going to begin to look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we begin our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've gone from before the Garden of Eden, with the angels being thrown out of heaven due to Lucifer's sin. We've taken it all the way up through all the covenants, all the unconditional covenants made by God. We've looked at all of that. We've gone up through Christ. We've now gone through the church. We know what the church is going to be, is supposed to be. Now what we need to find out is when does the church leave and what happens after the church leaves. That brings us up to Revelation. Okay? Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. Many things, no doubt, we already know. It's always good to be reminded of the fact that You have, from the beginning of man, made promises. And because of Your perfect holy nature, You keep those promises. If You did not, You would be proven to be a liar and therefore not God. And we're so grateful that there's that perfect consistency in truth. And so it's a good reminder to help us not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged that You are at work in this place. And even if this place should close, You'd continue to build Your church. Help us to be faithful to do what You've called us to do. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.